Well, praise God for the ability to sing with you all, and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, thank you for your people, thank you for your church, and we thank you for your spirit who unites us by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We're united in your presence. And Lord, though we are separated, we ask that you would bring us together in the fellowship of your Son. Please fill me with your spirit. Fill us all that we might hear and respond, move upon, give energy, strength, give passion, zeal, give light, Lord, and clarity. Please, you know what we need most, and we ask that you would give it to us now for sake of your great glory and our eternal good. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to think about something as you're turning there. You might already be there. Imagine that you were with Paul in Rome in the first century. You've been thrown into prison with him for preaching the gospel. It's dark. It's cold. You don't know when you're going to get out. You don't know where your next meal is going to come from. You can hear the screams of the persecuted church, the persecuted brothers and sisters coming from the dark. And now it is time for you to pray. It's time for you to pen a prayer, to write a prayer, to pray to God. What would you pray for? Would it be for safety? Would it be for deliverance out of your prison? Would it be for just a decent meal? When we look at this passage, Colossians chapter 1, it's amazing. We get to observe Paul's heart, his prayerful heart for the Colossians. He prays for them. And if you were in the same situation, if I was in the same situation, the question rises, what would you pray for? Let's look what Paul prayed for. Colossians chapter 1, and as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. After hearing a glowing report from Epaphras, Paul, we know, he's giving thanks. He's giving thanks, and he's in a Roman prison, but he's still thankful. He's giving thanks for these Colossians. But he tells them not only that he's giving thanks for them, but that he's praying for them. If Paul would have written, we heard about the coronavirus in your area. We heard about the constant fighting that just now, we say amen. And after all, isn't that what we do? We think about our prayer meetings, right? Every single Wednesday when I'm among you, I'm asking the same question. What are the needs? What are the prayer needs? And then intercession begins. Let's pray for so-and-so. You know, we haven't seen him in a while. They're really struggling. They're tempted. They don't have their bills paid. The husband just lost his job. The doctor just gave a bad report. I mean, these things that we're praying for when things are going wrong is normal for us. And we should pray. Okay, I'm hearing that you all can't hear me. Can you hear me? No. Okay. Oh, boy. Lord. Okay. Okay, good. You can now. All right, praise the Lord. So I'm guessing you haven't heard anything thus far. Okay, so in summary, Paul is praying for the Colossians, and it's after he just gave a wonderful statement of everything that's going right with them, everything that's good with them. He's thankful for them, and yet he's still praying for them. And this is very different from what we're used to, because we're used to praying for people that are going through difficulties. But how often... Okay, if everyone... I'm sorry. Brother, if you could do that for me, that would be great, brother. How often am I confronted, and you yourself, with the same question? If someone is doing well spiritually, if everyone is doing well spiritually, let's still pray for them. I mean, does that even sound right? Does that strike us as strange that we would pray for people who are doing spiritually well? Well, that's exactly what Paul is. And what did he hear? He heard that their faith is in Christ. He heard that their love is for all the brethren. He heard that their hope is in heaven. He heard that they're believing in the gospel. He heard that the gospel is spreading and bearing fruit among them and around them. I mean, that's great news. And he says, because I've heard these things, I'm praying for you. We might say, but they're doing well. They're being faithful. They're loving the brethren. Their hope is in heaven. They're trusting in Christ. What could they possibly need? Why waste our prayer meetings on people who are doing well? Let's focus on those who are struggling. But brothers and sisters, this is an unfortunate and a dangerous error, I think, that we all fall into. We must always remember that until we all reach the full stature of Christ, none of us is finished, right? I mean, what did Paul say in Philippians 3? Not that I have already obtained this. And he lays out this amazing statement of contentment, total and perfect contentment in Christ. And he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. That's the Apostle Paul, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So if we see something, if you see something encouraging in one of the brothers or sisters, we praise God for that. Pray for them. Lord, please give them more of that. Give them more of your spirit, more of your heart, more love for them. If you see love in them, you see generosity. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Make them more like Christ. Make them more hungry for you. And isn't that what we sing in the hymn? More love to thee, O Christ. It's not that we don't have any. We want more. So I pause at your gates once more as my heart and my spirit soar. What does he say? How I wish I could love you more. My God and my King, the most faithful, the most earnest, the most devoted follower of Christ. This is their cry. Make me more. Give me more. Some of you know the name Bob Jennings. Men like Paul Washer and Tim Conway say this is one of the most godly men that they've ever known. And as he was dying of cancer, this man had memorized great chunks of scripture. Very, very godly man. What did he communicate? As he contentment until we see him, because we desire to be like him. Brothers and sisters, has there become any element of okayness with you? Like, it's good enough. You have a good enough Christianity. You just become satisfied with just enough. This minimal morality, walking the line between the world and the kingdom, just happy as long as you don't sin. But there's so much more to gain. Spurgeon said, it should be our desire that our best brethren should be better. Not jealous of them, not envious, but a desire for them to do well. Paul looked at the Colossians after giving thanks for them, so grateful for so much, and he said, because of that, we're praying for you. But secondly, we think about the reality that there's warfare, right? I mean, Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. This is a battle. And who does the enemy of our soul go after? I mean, is it the brothers and sisters that are on the sidelines, or is it the one who's on the front line? Now, I want to make this extremely clear. When I say front lines, please don't misunderstand me to think I mean only pastors, evangelists, missionaries, deacons. And that's so important. I want to say it again. When I say front line, I don't mean only, yes, pastors, yes, missionaries, yes, deacons, yes, evangelists, truly under the assault of the enemy. I feel it. My family feels it. We know it's real. But that is not what Paul is referring to, and we don't want to have it in our mind that the only people who are on the front lines and who need prayer are those people who are in these particular areas of ministry. Saints who are faithful, that's what Paul says about them, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. That's who he's talking to. Where has God placed you? If you are a saint, right where you are, and wherever he has you, right? If you're in an office, you're on a construction site, if you're in quarantine, if you're in a nursery or a classroom, you are on the front lines if you are in Christ and you are being faithful. When you think of the child, here's this Christian child who wants to obey their parents, and here are these friends who are trying to get them to forget about their parents' instruction because no one's watching. That's the front line. You think of the wife who has a husband who is just a monster, not kind, not loving, and she is pressing on to love, respect this man, submit to this man, love this man, though he is unkind and cruel. Sister, that's the front line. You think of you and your singleness, and everyone around you is settling for Mr. or Mrs. right now, and you are trusting God in your singleness, in purity and holiness, keeping your eyes on Christ, content where you are until the Lord would grant your request. That's the front line. If you're a saint, meaning you're born again, you are in Christ, you're trusting him, you know, you're convinced that hope is found nowhere else, and no one else has the words of life. Where else would we go, Lord? The rifle range of the enemy himself. He doesn't want you to honor the Lord. He doesn't want you to love your wife. He doesn't want you to respect your husband. He doesn't want you to obey your parents. He doesn't want you to be a hard worker. So what do we do? How do we fight against such an onslaught, such an enemy, an invisible enemy? I heard the president talking about this invisible enemy of coronavirus. Well, there's another invisible enemy, more deadly, more cruel, more vicious, and does not. What is Paul? He prays for these saints. He's praying for them. Paul saw that they were doing well, and so he prayed for them. And remember, he's praying for all the Colossians, and all of them are not pastors. They're not all missionaries, but they were all saints. We see that, right? To the saints, verse 2, and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. I also want to point out one small thing that I think has enormous implications. But before we talk about what Paul prayed for them, note the words immediately. I mean, he hears this news and he begins to add them to his prayer list. He hears this news and he immediately responds in prayer. That's convicting. How do you respond when you hear news? Good news. I mean, here's this virus thing. You read another report. How do you respond? Skepticism, fear, panic, anxiety, or prayer? We hear good news among the saints. Do we pray? Lord, they're going to need help with that. Praise God for that. Please keep them. We hear bad news about the saints. Do we shake our head and say, see, I knew it? Or is there prayer? Lord, please help them, strengthen them, give them grace to repent in this. May we all be like Paul here, since we heard. We want to be those kinds of Christians, since the day we heard kind of people. So while it's encouraging that Paul prayed, to know why Paul prayed, to know when Paul prayed, the greatest point here is what he prayed, right? What did Paul pray for? Well, we're going to focus just on two things today. He wanted them to have a full education, and he wanted them to have full obedience. He wanted them to have a full education. Colossians 1, 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's asking that they may be filled. Filled. I mean, that's an amazing word. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 13 about the net. The gathering, when the net was filled. In other words, the full collection of all of God's people for all time, the Lord comes. Filled. It's used in Philippians 4:19. My God will supply, fill up all of your needs according to the riches of Christ Jesus. There's that word. When the costly fragrance, remember, here's this woman, she breaks open this alabaster and says the house was filled with the aroma. Every single item of furniture is stained with the beautiful fragrance of what was in that jar. But we're not a house and we're not a net. So what does it look like when a human being, when a soul is filled with something? John 16:6, here's Jesus talking about his death. It says these disciples were filled with sorrow. In other words, there's nothing else in them but sorrow. Acts 7, Stephen, filled with faith and the Spirit. I mean, he has so much faith, he's filled with such the Spirit that they're throwing stones at him and he's praying for them. That's amazing. The same term that's used in Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine, controlled with by wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. We all know what it is to be filled with something. You ever had fear overwhelm you to the point where it doesn't even make sense, and no logical argument, no reason that someone can show you exhibit A through Z could convince you or take away that fear? It's just overwhelming. Some people right now, you're filled with fear over this coronavirus, panicking. Well, there's look to Christ, right? There's hope in him. Sometimes in arguments, you might find yourself overwhelmed with anger. You see red and nothing else is there but this thing. Even faith. All odds are against you. There's really no reason. Everything's falling apart, and yet your hope is in Christ. You're trusting in his word. This is what it means. Filling up to completeness. Nothing else is added because there's no room for anything else. But what is he praying that they will be filled with? Not anger, not fear, not knowledge, but knowledge. But not just knowledge, because the Colossians are being attacked by these Gnostics who are coming at them saying, yeah, y'all have knowledge, but if you want real knowledge, if you want true knowledge, if you want supreme knowledge, secret knowledge, then you need to listen to us. If you really want to be spiritual, really wise, it's good that you have Jesus, but you need more. So here's this Greek word, gnosis, which is a pretty common word that, you know, if you know anything about Greek, you've heard it, right? Gnosis, this knowledge. So Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled not with gnosis, but with epignosis, with epiknowledge. We think about right now, we're in a pandemic. You know the word epidemic. Something is grand, is big, you might say that it's epic, right? That's this idea here. It's bigger than big. It's epic. So it's not just knowledge, but it's epi-knowledge. It's not just gnosis, but it's epi-gnosis. This is not just the gathering of intellectual information, not just facts. And so many can read the Bible, know biblical terms, know theology. Theologians abound. They know the history. But this is so much more than just a gathering of information. This is a full, perfect, precise, relational, intimate knowledge. It's different from the knowledge that comes from just reading a book. It's the kind of knowledge that comes from being married to the author. That's different, right? It's different from just standing at, that's what Paul is praying, that they would be filled with that knowledge. But of what? Deep knowledge of what? Knowledge of his will. That's what it says, right? Filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is praying the Colossians will be filled, controlled, fueled by this epic knowledge of God's will. Now that, we know, is a term that gets used so often. The will of God. And one of the things I've been wrestling with as I communicated to you all is, how do I deal with this virus and gathering, and what should I do? And we all want to know, what is the will of God regarding how are we to respond to this? And that is the question of questions. R.C. Sproul, right, he said, I mean, he would always do these Q&As, and the number one question that he faced was, what is God's will for my life? That's what people want to know. Should I marry this girl or not? Should I go to this job or not? Should I move to this place or not? What is God's will? And I want to say to you, this is not will with a small w. This is a capital W. Paul is not praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will for whether or not they should go to the market or not. This is the overall will of God for all things. His ultimate will for mankind, not just for you, but for humanity. Not just for Austin, but for the world, for all things. Think of what it says there, it's just a few verses later. All things were created through him and for him. The ultimate end, the ultimate purpose, all things work together for good. Here's everything funneling towards this one purpose for those who are called according to his purpose. There's an ultimate purpose that God is moving everything towards. Ephesians 1:4-6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Here it is. According to the purpose of his will, capital W, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What is that? To the praise of his glorious grace in Christ. Everything is moving. You think of like a sink, right? And all the water is moving down towards the funnel, the drain. Everything is focusing right there. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. Why? But because of his own purpose. God has a purpose. He has a plan. He has a will and grace blanket that covers everything. And isn't this what we heard from the Lord himself? Remember Jesus talking to this woman at the well, and here his disciples come and they were going to get food. And they're like, hey, what's going on? And what did Jesus say? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. How did he teach us to pray? Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Make your name holy. Your kingdom come. What? Your will be done. Knowledge of God's ultimate plan for all things. I mean, do we even think about that? Do we even, is that where our minds go? The purpose of God for all things. Do you know that nothing is random? That nothing is accidental? Some might say even the COVID-19. And we would gently, lovingly, humbly respond with scripture as our source and say, yes, even the coronavirus is part of the ultimate plan and will of God moving towards the praise of his glorious grace for the majesty of his beloved son on full display. Are you moved by that? Does that control you, the ultimate purpose of God for all things? Or have I fallen into kind of an evolutionary view of life? Like a Big Bang view of life. What's the Big Bang? That's the theory that an accident, a random thing created everything and gave a seeming order to all things. And if we were to talk to the evolutionists, we would immediately find fault with such a thing, because they would say, there's no order. It's just a random tornado over there, just a senseless killing over here, a birth there, a death there. But there's no unity. There's no purpose for any of this. But is that how you're going through life? Is that how you see things? Is that how we see the Bible? You know how a lot of people see the Bible? Noah's Ark had absolutely nothing to do with David and Goliath. Marching around Jericho has absolute no connection to Jesus. It's just a bunch of random glue that unites all these things. And brothers and sisters, with a thought like this, there's no wonder why despair and discouragement can become our frequent friends when it just seems random. It just seems meaningless, pointless. But if you see your life as a colorful thread in this magnificent tapestry of God's ultimate will with a capital W, that you actually have meaning. You have meaning. Your parents may not have planned for you to be here, but God did. And you are a thread in the beautiful tapestry of God's ultimate will moving forward to the beautiful, just filled with the knowledge of his will. And knowledge is good. Even epi-knowledge is great. And we might be tempted to stop there. Paul does not. He prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of his will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we're going to see that word all a lot. Why? Because remember, the Colossians are being lied to. They're being told Jesus isn't enough. He's a good starting place. Training wheel. Thank you. He's like training wheels, but you move beyond that. So what is Paul saying? They keep saying Jesus is starting point. Paul keeps saying filled, all, complete, total. If you have Christ, you have everything. You're filled. You have all the song of this book that we're looking at. So what kind of wisdom? What kind of understanding? Spiritual. Not worldly. That you may be filled with the knowledge of will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Not carnal, but spiritual. Paul isn't concerned that they are wise according to this world's definitions. This is not just getting knowledge of regular stuff. Not just wisdom and understanding of how to use a tool or how to make a meal. Those are good things. But that's not what Paul is writing from a prison, praying for the Colossians with all of his heart about. He wants them to have spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, the kind of wisdom, the kind of understanding that the Spirit of God gives. And Paul, this is not the first time he said such things. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What does he talk about? The natural person. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness to him. They're folly to him. But why are they folly to him? He is not able to understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, in contrast, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit of God has given us the mind of Christ, that we look at this world through the lens of God's Spirit, God's Word, the Gospel. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Erase it all. I don't know anything. You think you know. You think you understand. Become a fool. I don't know anything. I need to start all over again. I need to erase it all and be taught and instructed by the master teacher himself, God. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, is foolishness. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. This is supernatural wisdom and understanding regarding the knowledge of God's will. What did Jesus say to Peter? Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? I say you're Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This didn't come through carnal wisdom. This didn't come through natural understanding. This was revealed, revelation by my Father in heaven. The Spirit of God opened Peter's eyes to behold Christ as he is. He is the Son of God. To only have knowledge of God's will isn't enough. Because having knowledge alone means you can see the truth and leave it where you saw it. Knowledge of God's will, we can communicate the truth, but do nothing else with it. And this is not enough. Our God wants us to not just have this great knowledge, this knowledge of his will, but that it would move upon us with all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives to us. This is to be felt in our fingertips and in the very nerves on the bottom of our feet. It's not to stay in a theoretical, mechanical, cold, unfeeling area. This is to be gripping our very gripped by it. Are you able to communicate the truth, but not apply it? Not see how it has anything to do with the coronavirus in 2020 in your living room as you're watching this right now? Are you able to preach to others and you yourself be unmoved, unaffected, unchanged? We don't want to be a chef who prepares meals for other people while we starve to death. This knowledge must flow down to wisdom, and finally display itself in understanding. And I was thinking about an illustration of this, and I thought of mountains. Mountains are beautiful things, and And many mountains you see at the top, it's snow-capped. Right? There's this pure white snow up there. And what the Lord does in his infinite wisdom is he brings the sun out and it begins to melt this snow. And what does it do? It flows down the mountain and eventually flows into a river. That's kind of like what the Lord is doing here, where this knowledge, this high theology, this all-consuming will of God is grand, it's huge, it's amazing, it's controlling, and it's up here. But the Lord doesn't want it to just stay up in our minds. As the Son of God warms this truth, it begins to melt down and flow down the mountain. It becomes this wisdom and eventually moves into the river where even a child can put Proverbs, right? Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Spurgeon, as you know, Spurgeon says, this is so quotable. He says, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great as a fool. There's no fool as so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. Knowledge is the seed. Wisdom is the grain. Understanding is the bread. Knowledge is the tree. Wisdom is the 4x4. Understanding is the house. Knowledge is the sheep's wool. Wisdom is the thread. Understanding is the garment. Paul is praying that the Colossians would have a full education. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. But he also prays that they would respond with full obedience. It's not enough to just have a good education. He wants them to have full obedience. Why does Paul want them to have this knowledge? Look what it says in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner for this purpose, for this reason. I want you to have this knowledge of God's will with wisdom and understanding spiritually. Why? So as for this cause to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To walk. That's amazing. He wants these students to start walking. He wants them to get up from the classroom and take it to the streets to respond to what they know. Now, it's encouraging to see that he doesn't tell the Colossians to run as fast as they can. He's not calling them to sprint. He's saying walk. Walking is slow, but it's steady. It's that old story of the turtle, the tortoise, and the hare, right? Slow and steady wins the race. This is not racing, but walking. This is a step-by-step. You think of walking. Every moment, every choice, every decision, every day, that's a walk. Brother Louise, he was telling me, he has a treadmill, one of those standing desks, because he spends so much time. And he was telling me that on this treadmill, he ended up walking over 10 miles while he was working and didn't even realize it. That's what walking does. It's, if you're in a rush, if you're hasty, if you're just trying to get from point A to point Z quickly, you're going to stumble, you're going to fall, you're going to mess up. But if you are submitted to walking, Riley can walk, children can walk. Walk, brothers and sisters. Now, we don't like walking because it's slow. Walking communicates movement. You're going from one place to another. It communicates a pace, continual movement. It says that you may walk. But how? Worthy of the Lord. I mean, immediately, I don't know you, but you could just feel the unworthiness of yourself with such a statement. Worthy of the Lord? How can anyone dare say to walk worthy of the Lord? He's the perfect one. You're sinful. He's the holy one. You're common. He's the glorious one. You're but dust and fragile and weak. Who is water? Matthew 3:11. For repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Mark 1:7. He preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of sandals, not worthy to carry his sandals in our hands. We say, amen. We're not worthy to touch the King of Glory. How then can Paul pray that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? That's mind-blowing. how can we pray the same for ourselves? How can we pray the same for one another? Is there some hidden meaning? You know, sometimes the Greek will say, okay, here's an escape route. Well, let me tell you, the Greek word for worthy means worthy. There's no escape there. It means having worth that matches the actual value. It means to live your life in a way that shows the actual value of Christ. The actual value of the infinite treasure of treasures. How do we do that? Well, think about it this way. Think with me. This virus has provided all of us with more free time than we have had in quite some time. And what does walking in a manner that shows the actual value of Christ look like? Are you spending all your time reading articles and updates about the virus, looking up stories or conspiracy theories? You know, Netflix was asked by Europe, would you please pull back the quality of your streaming because Europe is watching, binging movies and shows all day, and it's just going to crash the internet unless you pull back on some of that content. Does that mean you can't watch movies and shows? Please don't hear that. But here's what I'm saying. Many have said, and maybe you've said this, if only I had more time, I would read more of God's word. If only I had more time, I would spend more time in prayer. If only I had more time, I would do this. I would give more to Jesus if only time allows. And the schedule has been crazy, and work has been crazy, and school has been crazy, and you just have not had the time. And now the Lord has provided time. How does walking in a manner worthy of the Lord look like? What does it look like? Well, here's your time. Time is provided. And you can treasure, you can show the value of Christ by the way you use your time. So now you're all alone with your phone. And Facebook is calling. Or that immoral website is calling. And how do you respond to that? Right there you have an opportunity to show Christ is valuable. Christ is precious. The way we respond to such temptations communicates Christ is my treasure, or this thing is my treasure. There's a song, it's called, the Christian's Daily Prayer, and there's a line in there that says, let every effort of my life display the matchless worth of Christ. Make me a living sacrifice. Be glorified today. That's it. Let every effort of my life, I want it to display how valuable Christ is. You think in your mind, this is not why Jesus made me, for me to waste my life consuming article after article after article, when there are people who need help, when there is Bible that needs to be read, when there is time to be spent with the Lord, when there's my children and I can spend time with them, I can pour into them. There's so much good to do. And if I'm consumed in this little bubble of my own thoughts and my own world, and right now, am I showing, am I displaying the matchless worth of Christ? You think of the time that we're spending together with our families. Unprecedented. People who have always been gone, always traveling, now they're spending a lot of time in the family, which can create a lot of frustration, a lot of arguments, a lot of problems, right? We're closer together, and so our sin is coming out more. Well, here's another opportunity to display the worth and the value of Christ. When they begin to frustrate you and upset you, how do we respond to that? As we feel the emotion rising, do we think, here's an opportunity to show Jesus is precious. Here's an opportunity to show Christ is my treasure. Why? Because the knowledge of his will is controlling you, moving you, guiding you. You see life, time, family, money, sickness, pain, suffering. It's like when you watch these 3D movies and you put stuff that's jumping out of me and there's a snake. You put on the lenses of God's eternal will and you begin to see things. I begin to see things through the lens of such truth. This is not random. It's not meaningless. It's not empty. It's for his glory. It's for my good if I love him. You can do this. Paul would not have prayed for the Colossians for them to have something that they could not have had. This is actually something that can be. And this is what we sing. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands to never come from me. Or the classic, mighty fortress is our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our battle would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that might be, Christ Jesus, it is he, and he must win the battle. And after all, isn't that what Paul said in that glorious verse in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm communicating this is possible. Christ lives in you if you are his. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives through you, Christian. The Spirit of God lives through you, empowering you, helping you, convicting you, encouraging you, opening your eyes that you might walk, right? Step by step, moment by moment, decision by decision, thought by thought, word by word, in a way that shows Jesus is my treasure, not money. Jesus is my treasure, not comfort. Jesus is my treasure, not this world. Jesus is my treasure, not life. Christ is my life. This is walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. But this obedient walk is a total obedience. You notice what he says there? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Every good work. We're not just to bear fruit in some areas. Not just the areas that are easy for you. Not just the areas that are strengths for you. The Colossians have strengths. You have strengths. I have strengths. We kind of have natural tendencies towards certain areas where we do pretty well. And you know what? We have a lot of victory in those areas. And we can become proud and begin to boast and look down on others who are not where we are. And we can kind of think that's all that it matters. Where I'm at, that's it. But no, he's saying every good work. Think of a letter to the church in Revelation, these letters. And what does Jesus say? You're doing this well. You're doing this well. You're doing this well. But I have something against you. I have one thing against you. That's not every good work. If there's any area where we're not bearing fruit, then that's not total obedience. And that's what Paul is praying for them, that we would not be content to bear fruit in evangelism, but we lack in how we speak to our children. We don't want to be content to bear fruit in how hard you work on the job, but you're not bearing fruit in your thought life. You focus on certain areas of sin or righteousness, but what about the rest? I mean, do you have respectable sins that you have allowed in your life and permitted? Adultery is attacked, but laziness is allowed. Biblical clarity is fought for, but gentleness is overlooked. What did Jesus say of the Pharisees? Here are these little cumin and herbs and spices that you're tithing, but the weightier matters are overlooked. They're neglected. And we can either do or, right? We can focus on the weightier matters and forget the smaller, or we can focus on the smaller and neglect the weightier. But Paul is saying every good work, every good work. But not just what we do, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Not just what you do, but what your doctrine is. Not just how you behave, but what you believe. He says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, first off, this is amazing because he just prayed that you be filled, right? He's praying that the Colossians will be filled with the knowledge of his will. How can you be filled and increase? How can you have your cup filled to the top and say, now let me increase it? And if we're talking about cups, you can't, but we're talking about the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God is an infinite subject. The knowledge of who God is something you can never exhaust. His splendor, his majesty, his brilliance, his beauty, his holiness, his glory is something you will never get your arms fully around. You could literally spend eternity learning just about his patience and never finish. You can spend all semester studying his mercy and never graduate. What was some of the most beautiful words ever written outside of Scripture is in the hymn, The Love of God. And what does it say? Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God alone cannot be exhausted. The knowledge of God is beyond limits. We can always increase what we know of God in depth, in breadth, or in length. And that knowledge being increased would control the mind and heart, which will continue to bear fruit. And you get this continuous cycle of learning and being impacted and say, now I want to do. And the more you do, you want to pursue him, and hunger and thirst for righteousness, which brings you back to the book to learn about him. And the more you learn, you, and so you have this beautiful circle that's continuing. So often we tend to lean to one side or another, right? We're focused on doctrine, theology. We spend time in the Word, in our books. We know the sermons. We know the preachers. We know the authors. We know the theologians. But we may not be the most gracious people, the most generous people, the most risk-taking for God's glory people. We can voice the right things, but too often we look like Jonah, who knew what to say but didn't live so much in light of that. We don't want Jesus to say of us what he said of the Pharisees. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. The Bodhisattva can't say amen, you want to say ouch. The other side of the ditch is where you don't want to focus on the deep things of God. Just keep it simple. Jesus is Lord. That's all that matters. Just give me Jesus. Give me a simple faith, nothing deep. You know, I just want to do what's right. I don't need to know all the theology, all those terms. It's not really important. What matters is that I'm doing right. But who is Jesus? Which Jesus? Is he the Jesus of the Mormon? Is he the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness? Is he the Jesus of the Muslim? Is he the Jesus of the Christian Scientist? Is he the Jesus of the politician? Is he the Jesus of the Scripture? How do we even know what it is to do what's right unless we know his will? Both are dangerous. Paul didn't pray that they would either increase in knowledge or bear fruit, but that in every good work they would bear fruit and increase in the knowledge of him. He told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, on your life and the doctrine. As it says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers, yourself and your teaching. Where do you fall? Are you more prone to a heavy doctrinal mindset? You focus on that, but you're light on how that theology impacts your daily decisions? Are you more prone to be focused on just doing what's right without the knowledge of God's will to guide who God is and what's right? Are you even aware of where you fall? Because each of us has a tendency to lean too heavily to one side or the other. But let me finally leave you with this. Behold Christ, the perfect one. He had perfect knowledge, perfect theology. Remember the woman at the well. He said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. He is expounding. He's preaching. He's opening up the truth of who God is here. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Remember the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's a master theologian. able to connect all the dots of God's holy word to show the beautiful picture of who God is and what his ultimate will is. He knew what he was talking about. Jesus had perfect doctrine, but he didn't just talk about God and do the opposite or leave it in a theoretical range. He lived in a manner worthy of what he knew. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I mean, just a beautiful balance, the perfect balance. He was a holy man, righteous man in every way. His perfect life is your hope. He obeyed the law in every way. He mastered theology and doctrine. He lived in obedience. Remember, he said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, meaning his Father. There is your hope. Look to Christ. Do you hear that command to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and tremble? See your inconsistencies, see your failures. Look to Jesus, who did walk worthy. Do you feel shame of falling into one of those ditches or the others? Look to Christ, who died for those who are so heavy on theology but so light on living. He died for those who are so focused on living but care not for what God has said. Jesus Christ died for sinners who fall on both sides of the ditches and walk that beautiful line of balance perfectly, that we might have the righteousness necessary and the truth that would cause us to walk in response to it. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. You don't, but Jesus did. And by faith in Christ, you can have this perfect righteousness. By faith in Christ, you have this perfect position before your Father in heaven. Remember what Jesus said. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And what did Jesus say? He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus bore our sins, but he died that we might be empowered to obey such commands. And Paul prayed that God would help the Colossians, and brothers and sisters, we pray, I'm praying the same for you and for myself, that the Lord God would fill you with a knowledge of his total will, with spiritual wisdom and understanding that would move you so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord because of this truth, and not just in some ways, not just in your favorite ways, not just in the ways that you see yourself doing so well in, but in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May God help us. May God lead us into full education that leads to full obedience. I was in prison, that he would think about these people he never even met. And though they were doing so well, he didn't think they didn't need prayer. And what a thing he prayed for them. Not that their health would be perfect, not that they wouldn't lose their jobs, not that their earthly situation would flourish, but he prayed for the greatest things, that they would know you and live in response to what they know. May we all have such truth and such lives. In Jesus' name, amen.